Let me thank Jim for the opportunity to be with you and you gentlemen that I have enjoyed very much getting to meet. And I have really had some interesting conversations, some thought-provoking conversations with several of you. And I hope that that dialogue can continue. Dr. Payne told me a moment ago, he said, I'm going to have a real tough job because we just ate dinner and you're sleepy. And my response in my mind, not to him outwardly, was that if the Lord couldn't keep the apostles awake, I probably won't be able to keep you awake either. So that doesn't bother me too much. I think I can live with that. I have to also confess to you that my wife asked me if I was looking forward to this. And I told her it's always an exciting thing to be able to speak for 50 minutes and then to answer questions for an hour of people who are going to be critical of every thought that you just uttered. That's very, very exciting. But I think good spirits have prevailed, and I appreciate that very, very much. As I get into my lesson, let me give you one word that I think will be helpful. At least you'll understand the direction from which I'm coming. You're not going to agree. Some of you are not going to agree with the conclusions that I'm going to draw from the text. And we know that going in to some of this. It doesn't mean that we have to be disagreeable in our attitude as we think about that. I'm very much interested in finding out what the text says and being able to follow that. When I was a student at the University of Mississippi, working on a graduate degree in philosophy, and I came to the point where I was writing my thesis. My master's thesis was on the moral argument for God's existence. And my supervising professor there was a noted agnostic in the philosophical world. And when we were in discussion as to whether I would even be allowed to write the thesis or not, the question from him came up, because he's the one I'm working most closely with. Since you know that I'm not going to agree with what you're going to say, why would you even attempt this project? And what I said in response, which is why he allowed me to go on and write the project and actually defended me when we got into the defense before the other professors, is that I'm not so bold as to try to think that I'm going to be able to logically force you to conclude God is by the way that I form the moral argument for God's existence. But what I am trying to do is to get you to agree with me that a reasonable person, given the evidence of this argument, can conclude God exists. Not that everyone will read that thesis and conclude there is a God on the basis of the moral argument that Chad Ramsey sets out that's different from anything attached to the teleological argument or anything of that nature, but that at least you can see the background from which I'm coming and you can get to the point where you could say, okay, maybe I'm not exactly with you on this, but I see the approach that you're taking and I will agree with you that it's possible that a reasonable person could make that sort of conclusion. All I'm trying to do this evening, and I think that's my assignment, is to provide for you a reasonable look at what I believe to be the case for church benevolence. And Donnie's going to do the same thing, and I've appreciated sitting down and visiting with him some as well. And I don't think that any effort that I'm going to engage in tonight is going to cause some who have held a position for many, many years to snap their finger and say, why didn't I think of that? How have I missed that in the text? Where have I been? Because I'm coming from a background where I'm going to grant that I think that all of you are serious biblical students. And I think that all of us are making an effort to understand the text to the best of the ability that God has given us. And I would not besmirch your ability in any way or tell you that I think that your approach is less than hearty and that mine is the only way that we can get to the point that we're trying to understand this together correctly. I think if you will grant me at least that liberty, to listen to what I'm saying rather than to try to formulate an argument against what I'm saying. I think that's part of the barrier that we have to discussion at times, is that instead of listening to what someone has to say, we are automatically in debate mode and thinking, okay, he said this, how am I going to respond? And I'm not opposed to our conversing about it and responding back and forth. And I don't have all the answers. But I do think it's at least fair for us to give a hearing to one another. And perhaps for me, at the end of Donnie's lecture, when he and I are standing in the corner talking and all of you have left us alone, and you can do that during the question and answer, by the way, it'll be fine. But where the two of us can say, you know, Donnie, I don't come out at the same place that you do, but I see why you draw that conclusion. And I can understand why you would make that a belief about the passage. I think that sort of approach has been lacking in the dialogue that we've had. And so I appreciate very much some of the conversations that we've had that I think have been very helpful. And I think that God will bless our efforts. As we think about the New Testament church, it is very clear to me that Jesus serves as the head of that church. God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians chapter 1. He is the Savior of that body, Ephesians chapter 5. And it's from that position that he exercises authority over followers, and he does that both individually and collectively. And I don't think any of you would disagree with the fact that Jesus has the right to direct our behavior, whether we're talking about our independent behavior as individual Christians or whether we're talking about our collective behavior within the congregations locally that we attend. And it is fair to say that a verse that has been a guiding light in my approach to preaching the gospel and the efforts that I'm trying to make is Colossians 3:17, which I think would be true of many of you as well. That whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I'm trying to base the actions that I engage in on the authority of Scripture. I think sometimes we have looked at one another as if that's not the case. I think some of you have learned from the time that we have spent together that not all of us who would fall into what you are calling institutional congregations are of the same stripe. That there are approaches that some of us advocate that probably are not approaches that all of us advocate. And maybe we have learned at least somewhat to tolerate one another while we're trying to teach one another and while we're trying to encourage one another. And I think maybe that is a good outcome of the time that we have. Now, all of us, I think, would also agree to the fact that we are trying to please God. I think you're trying to be a servant of God. You're trying to be pleasing in God's sight. And if we're going to try to please God, we have to ask, what can I as an individual do to please God? What can we as a church do to please God? Not just universally, but local congregations. Local congregations should be concerned with what is necessary to please God. There's no debate really about that. And one of the things that we find coming up in Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments is that God is concerned that those who have take care of those who are in need. And we're not going to take the time tonight to define all of the terms that we're using. But there's a difference in being in need and in want, and you understand that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 makes that very clear about the widows as well. And yet there are a multiplicity of passages that stress the significance of being willing to help the poor, of being willing to help those who are in need. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who considers the poor, the Lord will deliver him in his time of trouble. Proverbs 28, verse 27, he who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Mark 14:7, for the poor you have always with you. Whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not always have. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no more,
but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You can't deny the fact that God wants his followers, his children, to be benevolent. That's very clear. We're all in agreement with that principle, I think. God wants us to be benevolent. The question that becomes the issue then is, how should situations requiring benevolence be handled? Is benevolence only an individual matter, or a matter to be handled by members of the home? Are there occasions when the church can rightly act with compassion to relieve someone or some ones who are in need? And if so, must the church's actions be limited to the saints or those who are members of their household? And that's another discussion that we don't have time to get into tonight, but it's a very broad subject to be considered. Is it possible that benevolence could be used as a means to evangelism? I think that's an interesting question. Whether I have a preconceived notion of how you would come down on that question or not is irrelevant to the fact that it's an interesting question to consider. A fair question, I think. And so what I want to do is to spend some time tonight hopefully fleshing through some of those by doing a few simple things. First of all, and this is a foundational matter, and I think each speaker has taken the time to do something somewhat foundational to their lesson, and so I want to do that as well. I want to say, when I say this, that I'm not throwing rocks at Brother Warpola for his use of the word institution. So don't take it that way. I do want to say, however, that we have to use terms that we understand. Now, I don't like being called institutional for a variety of reasons, not any that I'm going to get into. I don't really like calling some of you non-institutional. I think those terms can have more of a barrier to unity than they can an effect where we can be united. At the same time, the meaning of a word is its use in the sentence. And so as we're speaking about terms, we have to understand the context in which those terms are used. And with that being said, let me suggest to you that I believe that God has ordained three divine institutions that exist on this earth. Now, if you don't like the use of the term institution, I'm sorry about that. You can come up with another way of saying what I'm trying to say. But what I'm saying is this: the home is an institution that was created by God and ordained by God. And the government is an institution that was created by God and ordained by God. And the church is an institution that was created by God and ordained by God. And I don't think that any of us would disagree about the fact that those divine institutions have certain roles that they are assigned by God to fulfill. That God foresaw the need for that particular institution to exist because of a need that would be present if that institution did not exist. It's very clear from the establishment of the home, isn't it? Genesis chapter 2, it's not good that man should be alone. The home was able to fill a void that would have existed if that home had not first been created. The same thing with regard to the government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority that exists except by God and those that are appointed by God. The same with the church. Jesus promised to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so all three of those institutions exist to fill voids that would be there if they were not in existence. And all three are necessary in the areas in which they operate. Now here is where this becomes very important, very significant. And actually, my first master's thesis was written on this subject. It's called The Relationship of the Three Divine Institutions. And I would tell you that I think some of you would really enjoy reading that. And if I knew a good publishing house that would publish any good material, I'd ask them to publish that. But with that being said, don't hide, Randy. It's okay. You've done enough. With that being said, let me say this. These institutions, in the area of assigned priority, have authority over the other institutions. The home, in the tasks that have been assigned to the home, has preference over the church in areas that are assigned to the home. The government, in areas assigned to the government, has preference over the church or the home. Those have an arena, a realm in which they operate. Now, with that being said, there are times, as you well know, and some of you are probably already thinking of these, but I've got an example and another example and something, a third, where these three divine institutions interact with one another, where it might be the case that the authority of one overlaps with an area where the other has certain aspects of authority. And that is indeed the case. And so it's at that juncture that we begin to ask another question, and that is, okay, if the authorities of these institutions intermingle, how do we determine which one has priority in this area? Which one comes out on top as being given top billing? And what I tried to do in that master's thesis is to examine some real areas where conflicts might occur. And so I looked at things like the relationship of the home, the government, and the church with regard to discipline. I think as a parent, you have a right to discipline your children, don't you? I don't think the eldership in the church has the right to come into your house and pull their belt off and give your child a spanking if you're not giving your child a spanking. Now, there is an area in which the eldership has a right to act in the realm of discipline, but it's not exactly the same. And I think all of us would also agree that the government has the right to act in the arena of discipline as well. Someone commits a heinous crime, you hope that the government would do its job to discipline the individuals who are involved in that crime. It's just an example to show you that the three do interact at times. I looked at the area of the three together with regard to entertainment, which I think would be particularly interesting to this group. We spent some time dealing with the three with regard to education, which also I think is an interesting discussion, and that's going to have ramifications for the role of the church with regard to its Sunday school program. And certain things that I had believed prior to that point of writing that particular document were brought into question as a result of writing that, trying to be consistent with the view that I was trying to present. And then, of course, the last one of those, and this is important for this discussion, I looked at the way the three interact within the realm of benevolence, which I think has great bearing on the study that we have tonight. And very briefly, it's clear that the home is given charge of the care of its members. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? And a passage like 1 Timothy 5, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, verse 8, tells us that first priority, top billing, is given to the home with regard to benevolence. We do know, however, from our study of 1 Timothy chapter 5, that the church can and should function in certain benevolent situations under certain circumstances. So verse 16 of that text, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now the implication of that is there may be a time in which the church needs to act because this woman does not have family that can take care of her. That's the idea of 1 Timothy 5. And verse 16, you have the whole setting in Acts the 6th chapter where there are Grecian widows who are being neglected in the daily distribution, and the church sees a need to reach out to those. And on the basis of our understanding of 1 Timothy 5, we would conclude those widows didn't have family members who could care for them, and therefore the church did what they needed to do to take care of them. So clearly, the home has a role to play in benevolence, and the church has a role to play in benevolence. And then you have the question of the government. Now let me tell you where the government has authority, and this is set forth both in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2. When Peter talks about the government in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. What does the government have the right to do? It has the right to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. We have made very broad umbrellas under which we stand with regard to the government in our society. Something, again, that I think we need to think very seriously about with regard to biblical study. But what has happened with benevolence in our culture, and this is not about the church, but this is about our culture. What's happened with regard to the realm of benevolence in our culture is that we have totally turned the model that God presents in Scripture upside down. So that when an individual is in need, do you know the first place they go? They go to the government. And if the government does not provide the needs that they have, the second place they go is to the church. And then the church doesn't help them, they go to their last resort. Let's ask our family. And God's plan is just the opposite. Now that's significant. And it may not necessarily be everything that we're going to discuss with regard to the scope of benevolence for the church, but it is an important subject, and all I wanted to do is to show you that our discussion of benevolence can be sometimes a bit broader than the narrow way that we look at it. And I think some deep thought needs to be given to that whole approach. Now, to our question. The authority for church benevolence, how far may the church go? I hope you saw something when my dad spoke this morning that even if you disagreed with it, it at least made you think. I know that most of you were not pleased with the argument that was made connecting 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians chapter 4. Okay? Some of you were. Some of you weren't. My point is this. It may be the case that I'm practicing bad exegesis when I look at those two passages and I connect them together. May not be. But here's what I want you to see from that. Whether you disagree with that or not, that doesn't hurt my feelings one way or the other. What I want you to see is that the approach that I'm taking to Scripture is not disassociated from the authority of Scripture. I'm not trying to tell you that we ought to do things without the authority of God because of something floating around in the abyss that I can say, well, this really is the overriding principle, and who cares if we have authority, we're going to do this anyway. I'm trying to attach our action, just like you are, to the authority of Scripture. Now, I may be mistaken in my interpretation of Scripture, but whether that's the case or not, I don't want to be accused of not being interested in doing what the Scriptures authorize. And I think it's one thing for us to see eye to eye on that level and to say, okay, we're trying to approach Scripture in the same way, even if you're mistaken about it, than to look at someone and say, that person doesn't care about Scripture. And it's no more helpful for you to say about me, he doesn't care about Scripture, he doesn't give preference to Scripture, than for me to say about you, you don't care about doing things that are more effective. We haven't solved anything when we do that. And so I think it's more interesting and more important for us to get down to biblical study, and I appreciate that approach. I believe when you're studying the authority for benevolence and you ask the question, how far may the church go, that you can conclude that the church may complement, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T, complement the home in benevolent matters. It is not the place of the church to usurp the home's authority. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 establishes that. The church may extend benevolence to saints in need. We know that as well. It may assist when the home is either incapable or unwilling. Acts chapter 6. The Corinthian collection that's been mentioned over and over and over again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, concerning the collection for the saints, as I've also given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We're in agreement that the church may help needy saints from its resources. Where we disagree is with regard to the question of whether the church can help non-saints from the treasury. And what I want to do for the next few minutes is to simply show you why I think the church has the authority to do that. And there may be some questions that we have, maybe something that I can ask as we go through this lesson that will be helpful to you, maybe something you can ask me, or something that Donnie points out in his lesson that I've never thought of. But there are really three passages that I want us to consider for just a few moments, some of which we'll probably give more time to than others, but all of which deserve our attention. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to open your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians 9, in the middle of this discussion of the contribution for the poor in Jerusalem, the poor saints in Jerusalem, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says this in verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now, I think the question that you have to ask, particularly about the way that verse 13 is structured, is this. Is Paul saying that the contribution sent to the Jerusalem individuals by the Corinthians was first used to help the saints in that location and then sent on by the congregation at Jerusalem to help saints in other locations? Because he says in verse 13, for your liberal sharing with them, the them has to be the Jerusalem Christians. They're the ones for whom this contribution has been discussed. Romans 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So this contribution is for them and for all men, literally. And so you have to ask, okay, is he saying then that this contribution was taken to the Jerusalem Christians, and I think we could say that it was given to the elders for them to distribute? Do they distribute the funds to the Christians in the congregation at Jerusalem? And then to whom? Are they giving them to Christians in other congregations? Or are they giving them to non-Christians? So the question that I would ask is Paul saying the church in Jerusalem applied the contribution first to the saints who were suffering and then to non-saints who were in need? Now, that gets down to what I've heard some of you call the brass tacks of this discussion. Okay? And you've already probably formulated a way in your mind to answer that question and contrived a very neat little question to ask me that will make me look like a doofus when we have the question and answer session. It wouldn't be the first time. But I think those are legitimate questions to ask. Because either this contribution is going to the Jerusalem congregation, which in a sense, and our terminology sometimes is skewed, so I'm not trying to be offensive by this, but either this congregation is serving in some way as some sort of supporting or sponsoring congregation because they're funneling money first to their members and then to other Christians and other congregations who are in need, or the contribution is going to Christians and then to non-Christians. And I can't really see any other opportunity for an alternative there. There are a lot of ways that people have approached this question, but one that I think is important for us is at least to consider what might be parallel structures of other passages in Scripture that are similar. Acts 5:11, for example, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, verse 11 says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Now that one's a little bit clearer for us because the "upon all" is specified as the church, and "upon all who heard these things" has to reference those who are not in that classification or category of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12 has, I think, a parallel structure where it says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." You might say, well, he's meaning there. The one another is the Thessalonian church, and the all are the Christians in the other churches in Macedonia. I wouldn't necessarily disagree with you about that, but it does indicate that the all is not part of the first group that is being told to consider. So there are two different groups. I think that's important here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is both good for yourselves and for all." So you're talking about one category and another. That passage is important. And I think there has to be a decision that's made on that passage. Is this contribution going to, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 9, you're sharing with them, the Jerusalem Christians who are in need, and all men and other Christians in need, generally speaking, in and around Jerusalem, or is it going to Christians and non-Christians? I think that's an important question, and that's what I'm trying to point out in this discussion. The second passage that I think deserves a great deal of consideration is Galatians chapter 6. I want you to turn your Bibles there. And there's a lot that needs to be said about this passage from a study of Scripture that is, I think, at least sincere in trying to dig down to the bottom of what's taking place. Verse 10 is the passage that is of great importance in this dispute, and that's where Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." You've got this other construction that's similar, this all and to those of the household of faith. It seems to me that benevolence to both saints and non-saints is authorized by this passage. So when I would argue that the church has the right to help those who are Christians and non-Christians, Galatians 6 verse 10 is one of the passages that I'm going to go to. And I'm going to tell you, I think there is authority for our action in what Paul is saying. And you may disagree with that, and that's okay. But I would have you to consider just a few things. And I know that there are responses to these, and they've been discussed ad nauseum. But it is the case that the letter to the Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. That's not in the realm of dispute. Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. It's also the case that in this section in Galatians 6, that brethren are being considered. Verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." It is true to say that Paul speaks of the Galatians collectively and uses the term us. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." It is true that Paul mentions that he wrote the letter to you, plural, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." But what is significant to me about this passage, and I think an interesting part, is also the connection of verse 6 to what's taking place. He mentions and he says, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." If the admonition to do good to all, and I'm not asking this as a debate trick, and I don't want to be accused of that. I'm asking a sincere question. If the admonition to do good to all in Galatians 6:10 can only be filled individually, I think one is left to wonder whether providing support to gospel preachers can also be done individually. At least it seems that this passage is saying that should be done. It's also the case to me that it would be hard for the Galatians to read this text knowing that this was written to their churches, to the churches of Galatia. And you're sitting in the assembly in one of those Galatian congregations, and you get to read the letter that's just come from Paul. And you have to make a decision. Is what Paul's saying here only applicable to me as an individual? or it's what he's saying in this letter to the churches of Galatia, applicable to all of us as a whole. I think the natural approach to that, at least from my perspective, and I can only speak for myself, would be to say I think he's talking to us collectively. Now, what I think is also very important, and this is where we get a little bit below the surface, because what I just said, those are all the debate things that are mentioned about Galatians 6, and you're familiar with all that stuff. And I almost felt like I was compelled to mention it just because I'm here and I have to. But there are some things about Galatians 6 to me that lie below the surface that really become significant. And one of those is this. And let me say this, and I'm not being negative about the discussion of this passage or of this subject, but I want you to hear this. I tried to do as much research as I could, particularly in scholarly journals, on Galatians chapter 5 and 6. And what I discovered when I was trying to look into some very focused, really graduate level work, papers and things of that nature, is that the authors who wrote on Galatians chapter 5 and 6 did not consider our issue about Galatians 6 at all. They were never concerned with whether this is a matter of the church helping saints or the church helping non-saints. What they were concerned about, and this is interesting to me, what they were concerned about is this question of whether or not Galatians chapter 5 and 6 were really nothing more than an addendum, a paranesis, an ethical section of writing tacked on to the end of Galatians, or whether Galatians chapter 5 and 6 actually fit into the framework and the fabric of the argument that the Apostle Paul is making, which is an argument, as you well know, that is trying to teach the church that there are things like circumcision and table fellowship and holy days that have to be avoided, that you don't have to engage yourselves in those things in order to be a Christian and a child of God. Now, that was really the interesting thing that I discovered from this study. And as uncomfortable as part of this has been for me, that was very valuable. I also discovered some of those individuals who tried to argue for a parallel structure that exists in Galatians chapters 5 and 6, or at least in the section in chapter 6 that we're dealing with. And if you're interested in reading what those guys said about that structure, I'll be glad to share with you the details of that. It's not in the manuscript. But there were a couple of men who set forth certain structures of the passage that I thought was very interesting. One looked at chapter 5, verse 25 through 6:10 in a structure that included what he calls an identity performance argument. And the identity that exists, that is being argued, he said, is in verse 25, the first part, we live in the Spirit. And the performance is, because we live in the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit, verse 25b. And as he goes through the section in chapter 6, he says the performance that is expected of us because we live in the Spirit is that we are to corporately seek to restore the erring and bear the burdens of the erring. And so he says verses 1 through 3 are talking about a corporate effort. We would call that a congregational effort. Now remember, this guy doesn't have a dog in the hunt that you and I are discussing. He doesn't care about saints, non-saints. He's trying to give structure to the text. The second section, he says, that is a performance section, is an individual performance section, verses 4 and 5. The individual has responsibility to test the actions. The third section, verse 6, he says, is a corporate performance, and that is, you corporately are supposed to support Christian teachers. The next section is an individual performance, that is a choice that you have to either disobey God or to obey God. You can sow to the flesh or you can sow to the Spirit. And then finally, he comes back in this balance between individual and corporate, to a corporate performance that says you corporately, the church, has the responsibility to do good. As a church, you do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I say that to you not saying that that necessarily seals my understanding of this passage, but to say to you that there are individuals who are not looking at this from the spectacles or carrying the baggage that we carry when we come to this text that are coming to that conclusion. And it may be compelling to you and it may not be compelling to you. but you may want to at least read what is said about it. Another individual developed a similar approach, and his approach was with regard to mutual accountability that the church has to one another and personal responsibility that the individual has to act. And so he breaks it down this way. There's mutual accountability in the first part of verse 1. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But there's personal accountability because you're to consider yourself lest you're also tempted. There is mutual accountability in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And personal responsibility in verses 3 through 5. There's mutual accountability in verse 6 where the ones who are taught the word are sharing or contributing to the one who teaches, and there is personal responsibility for those to sow to the spirit rather than to the flesh in verses 7 and 8, and he gets back at the end to mutual accountability. And you may say, I've seen people structure the text just the opposite of that, and they're saying that this is personal accountability, and all I can say in response to that is, okay. But I do think that we need to be serious about our diving deeply into the text. A couple of other considerations that I thought were interesting. As you think about whether this is just an addendum to the book of Galatians or whether this does fit into Paul's argumentation that he's putting forth, it is at least the case that Galatians 5 and 6 together could be designed to show that life according to the Spirit results in both freedom and good moral life, that the church can conduct itself according to the Spirit, not just the individual conducting himself according to the Spirit. It's also proposed at times when this discussion is had as to whether the church can be circumcised. I understand that language. Verse 12. Verse 12 says, as many of you as desire to make a good showing of faith, these would compel you to be circumcised. And the thing is, well, you know, can the church be circumcised? And I would respond, obviously not. But I would also say in response to that, that the church can't be circumcised, but the church can harbor false teaching regarding circumcision. And it could be the case that Paul is writing this passage to instruct the church to withstand the false teaching. And he is writing Galatians to instruct the church to withstand the false teaching that was tearing individuals apart. Maybe the most interesting tidbit that I found was an argument in one of the scholarly journals that made this supposition, and whether this works for you, I don't know. But the individual argued that Paul's warning, he who sows to his flesh, Galatians 6, 7, could have reference to supporting false teachers who advocated adherence to the law and circumcision. That this discussion from verses 6 and following could possibly be a discussion about no longer supporting the teachers who are advocating circumcision. And if you're sowing to the flesh, you're supporting those who are telling you that your flesh has to be cut off in order to be part of the church. Another view of this passage emphasized Galatians 5 verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And the argument is, Paul certainly seems to be talking about division that exists within the church. And in verse 26 of that same chapter, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That also seems to be collective behavior. It's very easy for us within the church to provoke one another or to bite and devour one another. And if that is the case, the argument is that what Paul is doing in chapter 6, having set forth those two things that are taking place, this biting and devouring one another, this provoking one another, could be seen as Galatians chapter 6 saying, instead of acting that way, instead of biting and devouring, instead of provoking, verses 1 through 5, restore those who have fallen away. Verses 6 through 8, support those who teach truth rather than error. And then verses 9 and 10, provide aid to both saints and non-saints as the opportunity arises. There's also a lot that could be said about the personal pronouns that are used within the course of this passage. And there are some parallels of these personal pronouns being used in passages that I think you would agree with me are clearly talking about the church, that are not talking about individual action. And so that's a discussion that I don't know that's going to necessarily get us very far down the road, but I've seen debates that have done a lot with that. Throughout Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those are letters to the churches. But that individual pronoun is used perhaps as a representative of the congregation who's hearing. So there, I think Galatians 6 is really, really important. And I do not mean to say tonight that I have swayed your opinion about Galatians 6 and that you're going to leave here tonight and you're going to go, man, I never thought of that. But I do want you to leave here and to say, that individual who is trying to base an argument for helping non-saints on Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 is at least trying to be fair with the text. And that a reasonable individual, given that same evidence that has been presented, could possibly draw that same conclusion. That's all I'm trying to do. Another passage that has been very significant in this discussion is James chapter 1 and verse 27, as you well know. And again, this is a passage, and the argument lies in whether or not this text is to the individual or to, how many minutes did you just give me? Five. Okay. To the church. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, keep oneself unspotted from the world. In response, I'll say this. The book of James is written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. James chapter 1, verse 1. This, to me, seems to be spiritual Israel or the church. Again, I think it's similar to the introduction to Galatians, to the churches of Galatia, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. The context of James 1:27 mentions these things. Anyone among you, James 1 and verse 26. My brethren, James chapter 2, verse 1. And really, the thing that perhaps might be most interesting to me, your assembly, James chapter 2, verse 2. So come into your assembly. An individual doesn't have an assembly, but the church does. And so I understand that there are individuals who reject the idea of James chapter 1 and verse 27 being to the church and who are arguing that it is individual in nature. I also understand that there are reasonable people who have drawn the opposite conclusion. A question comes up, can the church practice impure or could it practice pure and undefiled religion? Maybe we should ask, can the church practice impure religion? Ephesians chapter 5 certainly says the church is to be holy and without blemish. If the church is the bride of Christ, Revelation 19, that bride is allowed to wear white because of the righteous acts of the saints. Individual language also does not exclude congregational activity. In 1 Corinthians 11, when the Lord's Supper is under consideration, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, verse 28. That's individual language. But observing the Lord's Supper is a congregational activity. And so I would just suggest to you that yes, it is possible for individual language to also carry over into collective activity. And you're not going to disagree with at least that fact about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So the door is open. Same thing with regard to the contribution. Same thing with regard to paying the preacher. Same thing with regard, and this is interesting to me, in an individual letter, 2 John, to not sharing in the evil deeds of those who take not the doctrine of Christ. Is that talking to an individual or is that talking to a church? Well, I think clearly that individuals are not to bid Godspeed to those who don't hold to the doctrine of Christ, but I would argue that the church is also obligated to avoid those who hold the doctrine of Christ too. And so we have several passages where we open the door to a great deal of, if not inconsistency, at least we're not necessarily clear on the application of those things. What about benevolence? I think a question that at least is worthy of consideration is whether the church can follow the example of Jesus in being benevolent. And you don't deny the fact that Jesus was benevolent both to the Jews and to those who were Gentiles. You have in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 15, the Syrophoenician woman being cared for by Jesus on that occasion. And he did provide for us an example to follow. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now there are things that Jesus did that we can't do. He's the Son of God and we're not. I understand that. But insofar as where we can follow the example of Jesus, should we? And I think that's an important question as well. We could talk about the result of benevolence. Can souls be glorified, or souls won and God glorified? The church clearly is to give glory to God. Ephesians 3, Verse 21, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And the result of the benevolent contribution in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, is that glory was given. There was an administration of service that supplied the needs of the saints, but was abounding through many thanksgivings to God. And we have to be devoted to giving glory to God in every aspect and every way that we can. I thank you very much for your patience, for your kind spirit. I have enjoyed greatly the back and forth that we've had. I appreciate Jim for organizing the conference, and I hope that I have made a suitable contribution that is at least one for the dialogue. I think you understand why I'm approaching this subject the way that I am. Even if you disagree with the exegesis that gets me there, I'm trying to root my behavior in the text itself. God bless you.